open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. We began this study a few weeks ago. We are going through, at this point, the churches. Jesus writes seven letters to these churches that are in what we would call Western Turkey, or Western Asia, they called it in those days. We're going to go through the whole book of Revelation, some in on Sundays and some on Wednesdays. And I recommend that you find a commentary or something like that if you're not familiar with the book of Revelation, if you've never really done a study of the book. I know it's easy to get afraid, kind of freaked out by it because of the symbols and all that. And we've talked about some of that before, but I encourage you, we have commentaries that are available in the bookstore. You can find them in many places. One of the things that we'll try to find more of these types of things for you as we go, but Dr. David Jeremiah put together the Revelation prophecy chart. I know a lot of people get concerned all the time about, what's the sequence of events and what about all the seven seals and the seven trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments and all of that. And so we have this that's available in the bookstore. If you're interested, you can pick one up. They're $1 a piece. I'm not selling. I'm just letting you know that we have them. But I encourage you to use it because it helps us to understand more about this very, very important book that was given by Christ to the church at the end of the first century to encourage them, not to confuse them. And so often the church today is confused, not encouraged by it. And so even as we go through these letters, each one of the churches that Jesus addresses, he's got something very specific to say to them that's different than the other six. And we learn so much. We learn so much about each individual church, but we can also make it applicable then to our own local fellowship. The Calvary Chapel Central Bucks. You can say, what type of a church are we? Where do we fit in this? But also, I'd suggest that you can find one of each of these seven types of churches involved just in our own fellowship and in every church, probably. And there's certainly a personal application. It's important that we take it seriously. So that's what we're doing as we're going through this. And the last time when we began this, we looked at the first church, the church in Ephesus. The name means darling or the desired one. We saw how much Jesus desires love, the love of the saints for him. And he commends them for all of the things, incredible stuff that they did in the church of Ephesus. We could learn so much from them. He says, but I hold this against you. So we have this commendation. You've done all these great things, but I hold this against you, this condemnation. You left your first love. You didn't lose it. You left it. Come back, he says, to your first love. And so we see there one of the things that Jesus really values in a church and in a believer's life is a love, a burning love for him. As we look in the church at Smyrna today, we see something very different. This is a church that's going through persecution the same time as Ephesus was. It was about 35 miles up the road, and they were going through great persecution. We see what he really values in a church, and we see it there in Smyrna, is faithfulness and perseverance in the midst of this great trial. And so, I say that recognizing that we're in America and we're American Christians and we like it that way. And we probably don't realize sometimes how much a lot of our own theology is American Christian theology. It's not like, I don't want to get into a bunch of politics, but a lot of times it has to do with our politics and that sort of thing. The reality is the Lord wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth, and to be prepared for the things that are coming on this world. And Jesus said, the world persecuted him. If the world hated him, the world is going to hate us too. We don't like to hear that. That's one of those precious little promises. But it's not one of those things that you put on your refrigerator and you remember all the time. It's important that we remember it. Even as we look around the world today, there are thousands of our Christian brothers and sisters, and they're our family, who are being persecuted, who are being tortured, who are dying every day because of their testimony of Jesus Christ and because of the hatred of the world against them. It's coming on the whole world. It's coming on us as well. Now you're thinking, well, the music was great, but this guy's a bummer. I am out of here. So we look at Smyrna. The name of Smyrna means myrrh. And myrrh, if you remember, is a burial ointment. And so there's something very important that's in here. And it is, as I said, it's the persecuted church. And persecution against the church has been going on as long as the church has existed. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read just three verses there, verses 11 through 13. He says, to the present hour, we're hungry, we're thirsty, we don't have enough clothes to keep warm. We're often beaten and we're homeless and we labor to make a living. And though we're cursed, we bless. And being persecuted, we endure. We appeal when evil things are said of us. We are treated as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things up to the present moment. And Paul's experience, I said, it's being repeated thousands of times every day, right up to the present hour, he says. And so we look at these two churches, Ephesus, darling, desired, you know, where the theme is love and come back to me. You've left your first love, Jesus said. You've fallen in love with the things you're doing for the king, but out of love with the king himself. And to Smyrna, he is something very different. He's saying, stay the course. You're being persecuted. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. And he has nothing. There's no condemnation. There's nothing bad that he says. It's one of the two out of the seven churches that he has nothing bad to say to them. I know I mentioned this, the last time here, but as you look through these churches, and you lay them all out, and I encourage you, read through them a few times. You'll find out that every single church is surprised. What they think of themselves is different than what the Lord thinks of their fellowship and their worship. And that is humbling to me, as a Christian man, but as a pastor also. And I think it's important for each one of us to keep that in mind. Okay, so the name myrrh is important to us. Remember, three times we find myrrh mentioned in the life of Jesus. After his birth, when the Magi come from the east, we read that they brought gifts, including, and there were probably many gifts, but among them were gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, which they understood. These travelers from far away who were wise men who had studied under men, who had studied under men, who had studied under men, who had studied under Daniel, understood the Hebrew sages and the writings. And they were looking forward to this king who was to come, and they were looking for a star, and they saw the star, and they followed the star, which was probably an angel. And they came bringing these various gifts. Gold, certainly, a picture of his deity and his kingship. Frankincense, which was a picture that Jesus would be our great high priest. And myrrh, indicating that he would die, because myrrh is a burial spice, a spice that's used in burial and embalming. And so we see it there at his birth, in his death. It's very interesting. We see where Jesus is on the cross, and he's offered wine mixed with myrrh, purpose being because myrrh has an anesthetic property to it also, to sort of dull some of the pain of the torture and the crucifixion. And he refused it because he took the full strength of that torture for us. And so he refused it. But myrrh is present in his death and in his resurrection. We read the morning that they found that he'd risen from the dead, the women were on their way to the tomb with spices, myrrh, and aloes that they were going to use to embalm him. So we find three times in the life of Jesus. There is an interesting other one. Just, you can write this down and look it up yourself later on. I just find it interesting. In Isaiah chapter 60, talking about the kingdom itself, that one day when Christ himself will rule in that 1,000-year kingdom, and he'll rule from a throne in Jerusalem, that all of the kings of the earth will come and worship him there. All the kings of the earth will come and worship them there. And he specifies that the kings who come out of Egypt and who come out of, it says Midian, but Saudi Arabia and Sheba and Dedan. So, the United Arab Emirates and, all those various, the whole Arabian Peninsula. The kings who will come there will bring various gifts. Among them are gold and frankincense, but myrrh is never mentioned, because he's never going to die again. Praise the Lord. I mean, the things that you see in the scripture are very important for us to understand. But here's the thing about myrrh. It didn't just smell great because it was myrrh. It only smelled great after it was crushed under a great weight. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, when she broke the jar or the box of spikenard, it was only after the jar was broken that the fragrance filled the room and covered him. It's only when there's a crushing that fragrance comes out. And all that sounds beautiful to us until we realize he is using all of those examples to remind us that it's only through difficulty and pressure and tribulation, not the tribulation, but tribulation, troubles in our life, that we are conformed into the image of Christ. That those are the tools that he uses to conform us to his image. And so it's important we keep that in mind, because none of us like trouble. None of us like difficulties. None of us like pressure, right? None of us like that. But the reality is he uses those things as tools. And so here now, Jesus is speaking to this church in Myrrh. This church in Myrrh, in Smyrna rather, is Smyrna is about 35 miles north of Ephesus, probably was a church plant, using modern terminology, out of Ephesus. John the Apostle was at Ephesus at one point, and John was his last disciple before he was exiled, was a man named Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna. You read about him in Fox's Book of Martyrs. He was 86 years old when he was martyred. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. I mean, think about that. You don't find many of those written about, but you know that he was. And so here's this church that's up the road from Ephesus, but in a very different place. While Ephesus was considered the capital, the sort of like the eastern capital of the Roman Empire at that time, Smyrna was a beautiful city and was considered the center of Caesar worship in the Roman Empire, the center for Caesar worship. And we don't think much about that because it started off as something like more of a suggestion to take some incense and offer it on an altar to say, Caesar is Lord, God, not Lord like master, Lord like God. And because the Romans were pagan, you know, empire, and they worshiped a whole pantheon of gods, but that Caesar was one among them. But then it became law that every citizen had to offer a pinch of incense once a year on this altar and to confess that Caesar was Lord. And they received a certificate, but you had to do it once a year. It was like tax day, you know, 8:15, you got to go and you got to put your incense on the altar. And you receive the certificate and you're good. You're good to go, okay? And you could worship any other god you wanted to after that. You had to worship Caesar. A Christian couldn't do that. You know, it's interesting because they're really saying that you could worship these other gods, but Caesar is greater. And it was a law. 5 centuries after that, here's Muhammad, who's coming up with this religion called Islam. And of course, we're all very familiar with the expression today, Allahu Akbar, that Allah is greater. So there's always this idea that there's some other God that's greater than Jesus Christ. And he's the only one. He says to us, it's first of the commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. He doesn't say, after me, you can worship who you want to. He says, basically what he's saying is I'm to be number one on a list of one. And so that's his expectation of us as believers. That was his expectation of believers 2 millennia ago. And here are our brothers and sisters in Smyrna who are saying, I can't do that. And they're being thrown to the beasts, and they're being tortured in all sorts of ways. And I could go through all kinds of examples for you and tell you about, you know, ways that they tortured people. But I suggest that you read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And they're vignettes, and you take one a day and use it as part of your devotions and to understand what our brothers and sisters have gone through the ages. Because even now, as we go around the world and we look at Turkey and Libya and Iran and Iraq and Nepal and China and did I say India yet? I don't know. I mean, there are so many places around the world where people are being persecuted, tortured, put to death. They're our brothers and sisters because they know the same Lord Jesus Christ as you and I do. And they're being put to death. You see, just a couple of days ago, 12 people were beheaded by ISIS. We say, oh, ISIS, they're a radical group. No, this is hatred that comes from the devil himself. And that's Jesus' point, that the devil is out after all of us. And that's what he's saying to the saints in Smyrna. He's talking about that. Let's just read through these 4 verses here, beginning in verse 8. And to the angel in the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say that they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. There are these assurances that he's given to the church. You notice he's commending them for their labor, for their endurance, for what they're going through, for their love for him and their worship, for all of that. But there's nothing that they've done that's wrong. He's saying, stand firm. I'm with you. And be faithful to death. He's looking for faithfulness. This is a situation where he's telling us, as he's telling them, he values faithfulness in a Christian's life. Faithfulness. Not just faithfulness to attend church, but faithfulness to him first, right? And I love these two words that we see in those first couple of verses. He says, in verse 9, he says, I know. I know. You know, when you're going through trouble, you can tell if someone has been through something before like you're going through, or the same thing, or maybe they haven't, but there's God has given them this gift, this ability to empathize with you. You can tell when they say, I know. Not that they necessarily even have personal experience, but they know because they love you, they care about you. You can tell that, right? You can also tell the people who are making it up, and there's things you'd like to say or do to them, right? But if you're going through trouble, you know what I'm talking about, right? That when someone says, yeah, I know how you feel. No, you don't, man. But there are certain people you can just tell. And here, of all people, think about this. Wherever you are right now, whatever you're in the midst of right now, whatever is hurting you, whatever physical ailment, whatever situation is happening in your life right now, whatever you fear right now, whatever you are concerned about with your children right now, he says, I know. I know. I completely know. I understand what you're going through. He knows the things that we're going through. We read in Scripture in Hebrews 4 that, you know, we don't have a high priest who can't relate to our problems, but we have one who's been tested, who's been tempted in every way, just as we have, but didn't sin. And so therefore we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find the grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. It's because of that, because he knows, he understands what we're made of. He doesn't look at us and say, come on, get a grip, suck it up. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, do your thing. That's us. We come up with those lines. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, I know, I understand. And he doesn't say, I know, and pat us on the head, and don't worry about it, just, you know, go off and cry. He doesn't say that either. He says, be faithful. Just continue now. Just continue. Push on. I'm never going to fail you. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. He says that a number of places. And he understands our trials. He understands our difficulties. Jesus says in John 16, he says, in this world, you'll have tribulation. Isn't that great? But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, whoever desires to live godly in this present age will suffer persecution. That's a whoever. So if you desire to live in a way that pleases God, there's going to be some form of persecution. Most of us probably in this room have not experienced the kind of persecution that so many of our brothers and sisters have experienced around this world or are experiencing right now. He says, I know your poverty. The kind of word that's being used here is abject poverty. Like, I have no idea where the next meal is going to come from. I don't have a place to live. I don't have clothing to keep me warm. I have nothing. He says, I know. I know that. I know that feeling. He says, I know that experience. I've experienced it too. I know that. I know your poverty. He says, but you're rich. It's really interesting. And if someone says, I know your poverty, but you're rich, what's your first reaction? I mean, my first reaction would be to look around and say, in what way? Am I rich? No offense, Lord, but, you know, in what way am I rich? We'll get to it in some weeks, but in the letter to the church in Laodicea, he says, chapter 3, verse 17, he says, you say, I'm rich, and I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, but you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What are they saying? We've got everything we need. Look at our houses and look at our jobs and look at our bank accounts and look at our retirement accounts and look at, you know, the schools that our kids go to and the colleges they go to. No offense to any of that, okay? Because this is a very American type of a picture that we're looking at here. And it's a picture of a church where, you know, we're all familiar with the verse. It's verse 20 where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, you know, I will come in and sup with him." And we use it almost all the time in the context of inviting people to come to know Jesus. But in the context where it's really used, where it's written in the church to Laodicea, it's Jesus on the outside of the door of the church, knocking on the door of the church, saying, "I will come in." This is a church that wants nothing to do with him, but thinks that they're rich. He says, "You don't realize that you're miserable, you know, that you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked." So you see the difference? Smyrna loves him, and they're being persecuted because they love him. And they've been deprived. I'm sure part of the persecution was to completely have nothing to do with them, and to prohibit people from doing anything to help the church. And here they are now being told by the Lord, "But you're rich." Rich in what way? Well, first of all, in your relationship, something that you have that the others don't. And also in what lies ahead for you. The rewards that lie ahead, the crowns that lie ahead for you. You know, this time that we spend on planet Earth, whether we spend 20 years, 10 years, 70 years, 100 years, is a split of a second. It's a nanosecond or less compared to the eternity we will spend with him. And we'll never be bored. We will always be blown away increasingly by being in his presence and being with him. What lies ahead is incredible. He says, don't look at your poverty. You're rich. Okay, so he says, "I know all of that." He says, "I know what you're experiencing. I know what you're feeling. I know that you think that you're poor, but you're rich. I know that. And I know your enemies. I know the blasphemy that your enemies bring against you." And he talks about this group of people, these Jews from the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews but are not. And I'm just going to tell you right off the bat, I'm not going into the explanation of this, because if I did, there still wouldn't be a conclusion. There's probably three different approaches to try and explain this. It seems like it was a group who were in a synagogue. God says that all who were born of Abraham are not Israel. Not the true Israel. They don't love him, because if they were the true Israel, they would love him. But this group was working, that's what the historical documents say, that they were working in concert with the authorities. They were saying, "Look at these people who call themselves followers of Messiah. They're cannibals. They say they eat the body of Christ. They're drinking blood." I mean, this is as gross and as weird as you could ever get. So not only do they not offer incense to worship Caesar, look at what they're doing. And so they were helping to stimulate the hatred against them. That could be it. There are other explanations too. He gives them so many assurances, but those two words, "I know, I know." I just love the fact that he knows. He knows everything about us. He knows everything that we're going through. He knows all the difficulties that we are experiencing and that we're about to experience, the things we do not know about. But he knows that too, because he is the one who is and was and is to come. And so he knows all of that, because he's there already and he is preparing us for that. And his exhortations are reliable. We can count on them. You know, he says, "The devil's about to throw you into prison." He says, "But don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid." Wouldn't you feel better now? Don't you feel better? If the Lord himself says, "You're going to be tested and tried. You are going to be tortured. I'm not going to stand here and gross everybody out by all the forms of torture that are even used today, let alone what was used in those days." But they're horrible. I mean, that's why it's called torture. It's horrifying. And none of us wants to think about that. And if any of us, we would say, "I'll do it. Not my family. Not my wife. Not my children. Not my grandchildren." Right? That's where our heads go. Jesus is saying, "You're seeing it happening already. And the devil's about to take you and to throw you into prison. And these things are going to be thrown your way. Don't be afraid." I have to tell you that my first response to that, I'm just being as transparent as I can be here, to say, I would still be afraid. I still feel afraid. If I knew that was going to happen tomorrow, I'd be counting off the seconds and trying to figure out a way to escape from that, right? And he's saying, "Go through it. I'll take you through it." There's an old story that's often told. Those of you who have read The Hiding Place know about the Ten Booms, Corrie Ten Boom. As she and her sister and her father were being taken off to to the death camp. She said to her father, she said, Papa, she said, how do I find the strength? Where do I find the strength to go through this? And he said, Corey, when take the train into the city, when do I give you the money to get on that train? She said, just before I get on. He says, that's when the Lord's going to give you the strength to endure. There's a great truth in that in terms of what the Lord's going to do with us. He says, you know, this is slightly out of context, but when he says, give no thought to what you're going to say in that day when they bring you up in the synagogues and in the churches and in those places and they bring persecution against you. Give no thought ahead of time what you're going to say because the Spirit will give you what to say at that time. And the Spirit will give you strength at that time. I say that on the authority of Jesus Christ. Don't trust me. Trust what the Word says. He says the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and that you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. First of all, the 10 days, sort of like the synagogue of Satan issue. You could probably find, as you go through the commentaries, five different explanations, and none of them really measure up. No one today really understands what Jesus is saying to them exactly. People have lots of opinions. I'll just leave it there. What he's probably saying is that it'll be shorter than you think, but I'll leave it there. What matters more? He says, be faithful unto death, he says, and I will give you the crown of life. We overlook so often, even though it's preached to us and we read it in the scriptures so often, that there are crowns that await us in heaven. There are rewards that await us in heaven. There are crowns. I can't explain all the crowns. I mean, it's my job to say there are crowns. One of them is the one that he talks about here. There's the crown of life. And actually, James refers to it in James 1, verse 12. That when we're tested, as we endure through it, we receive the crown of life. Paul talks in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We've read this so many times when he says, you know, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That's a different crown. It's not all one crown. These are different crowns. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord himself will award to me on that day, and not to me, Paul, not to me only, but to all who have longed for his appearing. Who have longed for his appearing. You know, this whole idea of the rapture of the church and longing for the appearance of Jesus Christ. This is something that was given to us not to debate, but to look forward to a blessed hope, the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ for those who long for his appearing. There's a crown of righteousness that's laid up for you. There are crowns that await us. I mean, you can easily pick five. Peter talks in 1 Peter chapter 5, speaking as an elder to fellow elders in other churches, that there's a crown of glory for those shepherds, and for the way that they have ministered to the flock, and for the way they've taught the flock and ruled in the churches. There's a crown of glory for them. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for the way that we've run the race in our life. There's the crown that's incorruptible. He says, you know, those who run in the races in those days, they'd receive a crown, a wreath, that they would put on their head. He says, but there's a crown that will never fade away, that will never be corrupted, that will be for us as we faithfully run the race. So be faithful to run the race. There are all these different crowns. And Paul also talks, 1 Thessalonians 2, about the crown of rejoicing. You could probably find easily another five as you go through just the New Testament. There are crowns that are, and you want a crown, right? Because the scripture says we will remove our crowns and we will lay them at his feet, and recognizing that anything that we received, any kind of reward that we've received for the way that we lived in this life as Christians is because of what we allowed him to do through us. And it's almost as if we're going to be embarrassed to wear them in his presence, and we're going to lay them at his feet. And you don't want to be the guy with that beanie cap with the little propeller. And, you know, and like every 1,000 years, you got to say to the guy next to you, hey, could I just borrow your crown for a minute? Like, no, you want to have a real crown, and they're available, is the idea, for being faithful in whatever it is that he's called us to do in our life, in our worship, in our work with him. You know, there is this one thing about the 10-day thing. I'll say this. One of the theories, and I don't know, you know, how I feel about it, is that the 10 days refer, because there were 10 definite persecutions, decrees of persecutions that came against the church from AD 100 out to 312. The last emperor before Constantine, he was the guy who made Christianity the state religion of Rome. But the last emperor was this, I don't know who was worse. All these guys were bad actors, but this one guy, Diocletian, he was the 10th one. And it's interesting how God causes all things to work together for the good for those who love him and are the called according to his purposes. This guy was brutal, and he was going to do everything possible to wipe Christianity, just scrub it off of the face of the planet. And besides all the torture and all the death and everything that he brought against the church, he did something very strategic, and that was to make every effort possible to find every document that the church was considering holy writ. Because they didn't have an assembly of letters and books like you and I have today. And so what the church fathers had to do at that time was to determine, well, what's right and what's not? What's a forgery? What's authentic? You know, what's written by an apostle? What is not? Because there was a lot of stuff that was written that was going around that might be encouraging. A bunch of good, you know, we read devotionals, but it's not holy writ. It's fine to read a devotional, but it's not the Bible. It's someone's opinion about what the Bible says. And so they said, we have to decide what is and what isn't. And they hid. They were able to hide away what was holy, what they knew was authentic. That's why you and I have these 66 books, 39 in the Old and 27 in the New Testament. That's why we have them, because of this wicked emperor and his effort to rid the earth of Christianity entirely, that our brothers and sisters made an effort to hide away what was authentic. So that when this guy went off the scene, we were left with the Bible. I think that's just cool. I'm just going to leave it there. But anyhow, he says, verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We all have ears. Every single one of us, right? It's a singular pronoun. He or she who has an ear, let he or she hear. We all hear. Some better than others. But do we hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches? That's an interesting question. Now, he was saying it there in the first century, but he's saying it to us too. He was an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Are we listening to what the Spirit is saying to the churches today? Meaning to all of us as the Church of Jesus Christ. But are we listening to what the Spirit is saying about what's coming on this world, what's coming on the church? That we're coming to the end of the age. We are at the end of the age, but we're closer and closer and closer to the lip, the cliff of the end of the age. That the rapture is soon. That we're looking forward to our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. That he has an ear, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You know, very often we read that word overcome, we think, okay, what does he want us to do? Does that mean that he wants us to work really hard and to push our way through and just to get, you know, really just gut it out and get through all the difficulties and the hard stuff of the last days? I don't think that's what he means at all. John says in 1 John 5, verse 5, and who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and what he means by that you've trusted Christ as your Savior. If you believe that Jesus Christ paid the price for your sins, that his blood was sufficient to pay the price for your sins, and you've received that as personal truth, that you've received that salvation, and by his Spirit you've been born again, you are an overcomer. You are an overcomer. You are an overcomer, and you will not experience this thing called the second death, which is said a number of times in the Scripture, especially in the book of Revelation. What's the second death? Well, we are all are born into this world, and unless we're raptured out, we're all going to die, right? We're going to die a physical death by some means. That's natural. But for those who are born once, they will die twice. Because they'll die that natural death. If they've rejected Christ, they're not born again. They're not born twice. They are only born once. And they die the first death, the natural death, and then they die the horrifying supernatural death in hell. But for those who are born twice, born naturally, and then born supernaturally, born again by the Spirit of God, we only face, and that's only if we're not raptured, we only face the first death. People fear death, and I understand why. But you know what? Death is not something to be feared, because it's really just a change of venue. It's a change of geography. It's a change from, I've been here, and now I'm going to be in his presence. And everything that I thought I loved in this present age will pale compared to him when I see him face to face. So who is the one who overcomes? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, whose blood has paid the price for your sins, and now is born again by the Spirit of God. If you are that person, and you've received that, you will not face a second death. If you are not that person, if you continue to resist him, then you're not an overcomer, and you won't be an overcomer. But make the decision today to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Receive Christ as your Savior, and you will not face that second death. You will not gut it out. I can promise you, you can't gut it out and please God by refusing the gift of salvation that he has sent for you. There's only one way to please God, and that's to receive the one who alone has pleased him, and that's Christ himself. So today, make that decision, and you too can be an overcomer. No matter what you're facing, no matter what you're facing, no matter what you're going through, and it'll probably, for all of us at some point, be some form of persecution. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Trust me. Follow me. That's what we're called to do. We know then that we can see him face to face. And we'll never have to go through any of it again. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you alone are the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus has come, sent by you as the way, the truth, and the life. That there's no way that we can see you for all eternity, except by placing our faith in you. Thank you, Lord, for the promises we read about that you've given to the church in Smyrna. And thank you that by extension that you make those same promises to us, to say that you would be with them, to give the assurance that you know what we're going through right now, that you know what we're going to be going through tomorrow and a month or a year or 5 years from now. And thank you, Lord, for the great promise as overcomers who've placed our faith in you and you alone, Jesus, that we will not face the second death. We'll glory in your presence. We look forward to being with you for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.